Good evening, and please turn in the scriptures to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. Before we read God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. Amen. Psalm 32 from the start. A psalm of David, a contemplation. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle. Else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. In this morning's sermon, there was a quote from the well-known Bible commentator William Hendrickson. And I've been able recently to listen to some talks by William Hendrickson. And they're quite rare to be able to get them, but I found them a great blessing. And in one of them, he gives this riddle, and see how quickly you can get the answer. At the time, Hendrickson was a visitor to England, and of course, by that stage, he was quite old, perhaps 70s, I think, by the sound of it. But he talked about a visitor that was older. He said this visitor was more than 100. Well, actually, more than 500. More than 1,000 years old. Some people say, well, definitely back to the fall. Some people even say before the fall. He said this visitor was very impolite, knew no rules of etiquette. And if he had seen the rules of etiquette, he hadn't read them and definitely didn't apply them. He always enters your home uninvited, takes the floor and pushes you out, begins to accuse you, continues to accuse you, stays as long as he wants. Now, I hope you're getting the answer is conscience. And in line with that, he talks about he had a friend who worked in a mental institution as actually, I think, the leader of it, like the governor of it. And he got to visit there, and he mentioned that in such places there are many people who have guilty consciences. And tonight, this is one of the key questions we want to look at, the conscience. And this problem we have of conscience, and particularly a guilty conscience. And this evening, if you're not a Christian, it's something you need to consider, because as you consider your life, as you consider God's rules, and even your own rules, which will have some things in common with God's rules, you'll realise that you break those rules, and you cannot fully keep them. You realise, therefore, that you are not keeping God's standard, and your conscience will accuse you. But if you're a believer tonight, conscience is also important, as we will start to see in Psalm 32. If we look at Psalm 32, it begins with that blessed statement. And we saw, I think, previously in Psalm 1, this idea of Old Testament Beatitudes, if you can put it that way. In the New Testament, in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, we have many blessed examples. You know, blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. But in the Old Testament, we have blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of the ungodly in Psalm 1. And in this one, Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. What price is it to have a clear conscience? What price is it to have a conscience that is right in the sight of God? People try all sorts of things to deal with their conscience. They confess their sins to people who cannot forgive them. And then the people, maybe a priest, gives them some prescription, do this and this and this, and they feel they've done something to make the problem okay and go away, and it comes back again in the long term. Some people try to drown out their conscience. A bit like the alarm goes off and you shove it under a pillow or something, but it's still going off. They try to ignore it. They try in many ways to not face up to it. Some try to find the clear conscience but look in the wrong way and don't find it. Perhaps the greatest example in history of that would be Judas. Judas, who committed such a great crime and died in great sadness, but could not find peace, could not find forgiveness, he could not find repentance. Some people may end up being reconciled to men, and in that way sorting out problems. But what about with God? Do they have a clear conscience before God? Well, Psalm 32 addresses this issue of this being right in the sight of God. It's what's called a penitential psalm, and it was used by the early church. It's also, in the end, quite a joyful psalm, and the way it ends up is extremely joyful. And that's the way it's been understood in Reformed circles. In Calvin's Genevan Psalter, they put quite a joyful tune to this psalm, and because it ends up so joyfully. If you're wanting to get to know psalms, it's probably one of the ones you could recommend as a starter psalm, if you can put it that way, along with perhaps number 23, 42, 46, 51 that we had read earlier, 100, 121. It's in that category. It really approaches some of the basic things, the important things in the life of a believer. It's things that we've experienced and things that we're familiar with that we find in this psalm. It's a psalm of David, as it says, and it sets out doctrine and experience. And as I say, it's the experience of every believer to a greater or lesser extent. Where David ran foul of things, we all experience this at times. Now, I want to look at 5 points. There were 4, but I managed to get it to 5, because I know that we like having 3 or 5, so I managed to go to 5. And those are the state of blessedness in verses 1 and 2, David's pain in verses 3 and 4, David's restoration in verse 5, and then David's lessons in verses 6 and 11. And point 5 will be some applications, so that's how I got to 5. So let's look first of all at verses 1 and 2, David's state of blessedness. Who do you envy? Who are the people you think are to be envied, that you would want to be like? Well, here it is. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Blessed is he to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. This is worth more than all riches, to have your sins forgiven and to be right in the sight of God. Forgiven sin, not just for a time, but now, but always. It's far more than any benefit in this temporal life, is to have your sins forgiven. Pardoning mercy is the only true way to happiness. If Psalm 1, the blessedness there, shows us the way of the believer, Psalm 32 shows us the way into that blessedness, and that's having your sins forgiven. Now, the commentator is actually based in Australia, Alan Harmon. I think he's at the Presbyterian College in Victoria. He talks about the 3 terms here that are used for sin. We have transgression, and we see that in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. And that's referring to acts of rebellion against God. So these are acts of rebellion against God. What is done to them for the one who is blessed, who is forgiven, they're taken away. Secondly, we have the word for sin in verse 2. Still in verse 1. Whose sin is covered? It's the sin in the broadest sense of the word, the broadest sense in the Old Testament. It's the idea of missing the mark. Therefore, it's an offence against God. So the transgressions are taken away, but this one is covered. Then we have another word in verse 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And this one is the idea of distortion or a twisting from the right way. And in this case, it's not reckoned or not counted or not imputed to that man who is right in the sight of God. Now, David knew that God forgave sins because he could see the sacrifices, the never-ending pattern in the temple. And even before the temple, I guess he would have seen that in a tabernacle type of setup. The sacrifices, the animals being killed, that bloody picture, to use it in the right word, of animal after animal after animal being killed. But the principle was clear. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. David knew that God forgave sins. He knew it was through sacrifice. But of course, he didn't know all the details that we know. Imagine if he'd had the chance to talk to Paul or to John the Baptist. He would have learned these things that we now know, and we have no excuse for not knowing. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, it was through his death that that sin was taken away. The righteousness of Christ covers us. It covers us in the sight of God. We see that in Romans chapter 4, verse 6, which was read before. Righteousness is freely imputed to us. We also know that we do fall short of the mark. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. But Christ obeyed God's law perfectly on our behalf. We find that in Romans 5:19. Through one man's obedience, many are made righteous. So, the one who is blessed, the one who is to be envied, is the one who's been forgiven, had his sins taken away. He's had his sins covered, removed from God's sight. The illustration is like the Egyptians were. They were removed from God's sight when he destroyed them. And all of these things have been achieved for us through Christ. If you're a believer, you can say that. So this man who is to be envied, this blessed man, has had the sins removed. And the mechanism of doing that is seen through Christ's work, the perfect sacrifice. Notice also we see in verse 2, and in whose spirit there is no deceit or no guile. And the one who is blessed, the one who has this forgiveness, is the one who is sincere. Forgiveness, this is what Spurgeon said, forgiveness is no sham, and the peace which it brings is not caused by playing tricks with the conscience. Those who are not sincere, they have guile or deceit operating in their life. They may even mouth the words to God, but there's not forgiveness. They're not blessed in the sight of God. The wicked may be conscious of their guilt and still delighting in it, may laugh at God's threatenings, but they've not had their sins dealt with because they're not sincere. They haven't come to God truly confessing their sins. Then there are the hypocrites. If their conscience stings, they soothe the pain with ineffectual remedies, like we talked about before. They might go confess their sins to a man. That man can bring no forgiveness, but they think they've done something, so they're made right with God. But as for the hypocrite, the one who puts on the mask, if they have to stand before God, how can they stand? The mask won't protect them then. They also do all to cover their hearts and keep out of the light. They act so that no one can see what they are really like. So one of the commentators said, David therefore means that no man can taste what the forgiveness of sins is until his heart is first cleansed from guile. Well, for a time, David's heart was affected by that, even though he's a believer. David was in this position of not experiencing God's blessing. Sometimes believers are affected in this way for a time. And we must take care that it's not us. Guile or deceit deprives us of a sense of our wretchedness, maybe like a painkilling injection. The state of blessedness is known at conversion. If you've become a Christian, you will know that your sins are forgiven when you believed. But as a believer, we're told to keep confessing our sins. We find that in places like 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, 1 John 1, 9. So, who are those who are blessed? Those who have had their sins taken away. How are they taken away? David could see it was through sacrifice, but we know it was through the work of Christ in paying the penalty for our sins, but also having his righteousness credited to us. Calvin said this, and it's quite strong what he said. Hence it appears that those are grossly mistaken who conceive that the pardon of sin is necessary only to the beginning of righteousness. As believers are every day involved in many faults, it will profit them nothing that they once entered the way of righteousness unless the same grace which brought them into it accompany them the last steps of their life. We need God's grace all the way through our lives. We need that forgiveness of sins. We need that taking away of our sins and covering in the righteousness of Christ. So that's our first point, the ones who are truly blessed. Let's look at the second point, David's pain in verses 3 and 4. Let me read those verses. But when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Then there's that word salah, which may well mean stop and think about this, which if you look at the psalm, they are the bits where you've got to stop and think. So David had got himself into a mess. Clearly he had sinned, and his conscience was telling him so. We had the reading from Psalm 51. It may have even related to that situation or a very similar one. It may have been the spreading of that situation over some time where he had sinned through his adultery with Bathsheba and then through arranging the death of Uriah. David knew the chastisement of the Lord, and it was painful. We see that. Through my groaning all day long, my bones grew old. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Verse 3, the idea of wasting away, it's like clothes wearing out. This is what he was facing day after day after day. It shows that the justified, those who are declared righteous, can forget or neglect God's truth to their own great detriment. Is that you this evening? You've been made right with God at conversion, but now you're being like David. And David had to go through through the fire, so to speak, to really come to a drought, through a drought to really come to the point where he would come and confess his sin, as we saw in a moment. David knew the pressure on him 24/7, sighing and groaning. There was no relief from the internal judge. There was no relief from God bearing on him and showing him there was something very wrong. He remained silent. His strength disappeared. David's gone back in some ways to being a beginner and has become useless in the Lord's service. This was the pain that he endured. And the pain he endured was because he had sinned, and he knew he had sinned, but he did not deal with it in the way that God prescribes or prescribes. Third point, David's restoration, verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, that's to the Lord, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Salah. David made a full and complete confession. He didn't just say, well, I've done something wrong, but there's a direct, I have done this wrong, you know, I'm a sinner in your sight. We see in Psalm 51 the way he confesses sin. He says that I was sinful not just from birth, in fact, but from conception, and I've done this wickedness in your sight. He says that doing works such as sacrifices and things, the works of my hands will not make me right with God. He lays out before the Lord his sin. It's not just I have done wrong, but it's specific. And as we think about examples of that, one of the best places to look for examples of prayer in the Bible is remember the number 9. Just remember 9, 9, 9. Nehemiah 9, Ezra 9, Daniel 9. And if you look at each of those, you'll find examples of outstanding prayers. You'll find examples of confessing sin, consistent with what David would do here. So we look at Nehemiah chapter 9, and I didn't know that was going to be the call to worship, but it's worked out very nicely. Nehemiah chapter 9, we'll go back to there. And if we look at verse 17, we find Nehemiah confessing sin on behalf of the people. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them. But they hardened their hearts, or hardened their necks, and in their rebellion they appointed a leader to return to their bondage. And then it goes on that God is willing to pardon. And you find in verse 26, nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself. And they worked great provocations. So you can see there are examples of specific confession of sin. Ezra chapter 9, which is just before Nehemiah. Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 to 15. We find his prayer here. At the evening sacrifice I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O Lord my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the land of the kings of the land, into the hand of the kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is this day. And now for a little while grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes, and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. And it goes on, talking about them being slaves. And then verse 13, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor? And then verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. And then just Daniel chapter 9 verses 3 to 15. Just flipping over to Daniel. And we see there verse 3, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. And then perhaps verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And I think that's probably enough to give the idea fairly clearly. The people had not just, it's not just they were sinful, but they had sinned and they were responsible for the sin. And that's true confession. But true confession brings forgiveness. And that forgiveness is complete and it's immediate. Even though the effects of our sin may stay with us in some ways, forgiveness is God's promise. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And even when Nathan confronts David, David says, you know, I have sinned. He confesses his sin. Nathan is able to pronounce as a prophet of the Lord that you are forgiven. It's not by works, but it's by grace. And David was able to get forgiveness from his judge, which is the Lord. And of course, we know it was the judge who sent his own son to pay the penalty for the sin. Isaac Watts put it this way in the hymn that we know, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice beside. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. Okay, our fourth point, David's lessons, and these begin in verses 6 and 7. So the first, back in Psalm 32, verses 6 and 7, we see this. Okay, verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place, you shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Salah. So what's the advice here? It's to seek the Lord. For this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you. They should seek you. They should seek to know the Lord and know his will. Remember the advice in Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found. We find here too the lesson is the Lord will preserve his people among great dangers, both past and present. Notice he's a present help, the idea that you are my hiding place. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near you. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. David can say that in his present time. He's helped his people in the past, he's helping them in the present, he will help them in the future. Of course, there are many, there a key example about the great waters. One commentator at least thought that could be an allusion to Noah, where Noah was preserved from the great waters. Whether that's so or not, I'm not sure. But the principle is there, that from great dangers, the Lord preserves his people. The troubles will continue for David. David's life had many troubles. He had rebellions even from his own family in his later years. That's on top of all the trouble he had with Saul in his earlier years. But he continued to look to the Lord, and the Lord continued to protect him. That all-round protection is something that those who are blessed, who the Lord knows, who have had their sins forgiven, can be thankful for. Verse 8, we have another lesson. The lesson of learning from the experience. Now, verses 8 and 9 in the New King James, there's a giveaway about how they're interpreting it. So if you look carefully in verse 9, you'll see what it is. If you don't have the New King James, it might be slightly different. And of course, the King James doesn't give it away at all. It says in verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Notice the capital letter in my. Do not be like the mule or like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. What the debate is about is that the Lord speaking directly, or is that David speaking, who of course is still speaking God's word anyway? There are different views on this. I think there's some grounds for thinking it's actually David, because it would fit in with the rest of the passage where David is speaking. But either way, it's wisdom from God, which is to be obeyed. So there's education with care, to use a modern sort of phrase here, that I will instruct you and I will watch over you while I'm doing it. It's learn from what I'm teaching you here. It's applied personally, where it's got the word you there in verse 8. It's you singular. David has learned the hard lessons. And I say whether this is directly from the Lord or through David, we're not certain. But in either way, the lessons are there. Listen to the fatherly wisdom. Know that the Lord and his servants are watching over you and helping you in this. And I guess the modern context, we have under-shepherds who help watch over us. So whether it's David watching over his people saying this, or it's the Lord watching over them, either way, there's still the principle of that supervision. Don't repeat David's mistakes. So I will instruct you and teach you. Listen to me. Do not, and we find in verse 9, related to that, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. To be compared with that sort of animal, I think we know growing up in parts of Sydney, is not very complimentary. It's obviously not talking about a donkey, but it's not that different, is it? And to be likened to a donkey is not a very good thing. But these animals have the idea that they're willful, they're rough, they're ill-disciplined. They need control of bit and bridle. I was hearing a few months ago in, I think it was the Adelaide Zoo, there was a baby zebra, and I think it got severely injured and they had to put it down because of the roughness of the other zebras to it. But these sort of animals, the point is, they're not naturally controlled. The lesson, what will it take you to bring you back to listening to the Lord's truth? David, it seems, was a bit like this. He wasn't listening. He knew there was a spiritual problem. He wasn't dealing with it. Does it take us to be like that? Can believers be like that? That we act as if, almost like an animal. Are there other examples in the Bible of believers like that? There are. Asaph. Remember Asaph? He watches the rich. Oh, they're so prosperous. Nothing goes wrong with the rich. And he's getting very downhearted about this in Psalm 73. And he says at one point, I was like a brute beast. Right? He was thinking just on the level of what he saw and what he experienced. Here, do not be like a donkey, or not a donkey, a mule or a horse, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. You're crazy, if you can put it bluntly, if you don't listen to the Lord's advice here. Not because I say it, but because the Lord says it. Don't be like these animals that have to be brought back and tamed. Just listen to it. It makes great sense, and it will save you a lot of trouble in life, particularly younger people. You know, I've been involved in education for quite a long time when I added up. And you see, teens, you give them advice, and you think it's good advice, but they have to go make the mistake for themselves. If it's a maths problem, it doesn't really matter that much. But if it's bigger things in life, it can matter, and it can wreck things for many years to come. David made these mistakes. He made this mistake where he knew the Lord's chastisement. He knew the Lord's draining him as he was under this sort of judgment. Don't go that way. Learn from his experience. Confess your sin directly. Deal with it. And then you'll see, as we'll see in a moment, that you can be used in the Lord's service. Okay, another lesson, verse 10. So this is our fourth lesson. We find here in verse 10, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Life is not easy, to sort of misquote somebody. Life is not easy. There will be many difficulties in your life. As you grow older, there are many difficulties. But for the wicked, you are facing them on your own. There are things that a bank balance cannot protect you from. There are things that other people cannot protect you from. You're facing issues of life and debt. There's nothing that can protect you. Debt will come in the end. But for the believer, there is all the help that is possible because of the Lord. It says there, he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. It's a wonderful thought. Mercy all around me. Wherever I go, mercy is around me. This is the help in times of trouble. It doesn't mean there won't be times of trouble, but it does mean that mercy is there, that help is there. For the wicked, the times of trouble will come. But where is the mercy to help them? At death, they will face separation. They will lose people who are close to them. Where is the help for them then? Where can they trust then? But for the believer, the Lord's mercy will continue to surround them in this life and in the next life. Then verse 11, the final lesson there, the obligation of rejoicing. You might think rejoicing is something you do because you want to do it, but David here commands you to rejoice. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice. Not consider being glad in the Lord and maybe rejoice. He says, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. And talk about it quietly. We're not good at being loud because we're not of the sort of churches where people get very loud. But it does say here, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart, which means you don't keep quiet about it at least. We are obliged to be joyful. Harman points out the word for singing here denotes joy in connection with the great saving acts of God. The way of forgiveness is the beginning of the Christian life, but it continues through the Christian life. When we become a believer, we confess our sins, we're forgiven. But as we go on, we keep that relationship, that fellowship with the Lord, healthy as we continue to confess our sins. If we know the Lord's forgiveness and we have a clear conscience, therefore, and our sins are forgiven in his sight, our response should be to rejoice. The righteous man is no hypocrite. The righteous man is the one who can rejoice in what the Lord has done. So these are the blessed ones, or the blessed ones, the ones to be envied. They have that abiding peace, that abiding joy that comes from the Lord. And by the end of the psalm, David, who was in such pain in verses 3 and 4, is greatly rejoicing in verses 10 and 11 and has been able to share those lessons that he has learnt in some of the other verses on the way through. Applications. And there's a number of these. This is the fifth point. Let me encourage you, and this is perhaps a taster or an encouragement as we look to our Truth of the Gospel conference. The speaker there, Joel Beakey, I've been able to hear this man speak, and I strongly recommend him. One of the things, though, you can listen to from him is his seminar on family worship. And in his seminar in family worship, which is something he feels very dearly about, if you listen to it, it comes through, is family worship is a great opportunity to help your family in the path of godliness. And he makes the point in family worship, without neglecting good hymns, there's a place for singing psalms. And if you're going to do that, this is a good one to start with. Because how much does this give you about the way of forgiveness, and about the way of continuing in godliness. It's a good one to be learning and to use in such a context. Second application, learn from David's example. David went through this pain. He didn't need to go through the pain. In a sense, we're, in a strange way, thankful because we learn the lesson without going through it. Remember that key verse in the New Testament, that things in the Old Testament were written as examples that we may learn from them. You don't have to make the same mistake. You know that sometimes, and I know this, you sin, you're too stubborn to confess it. I can say that of myself anyway. And it drags on and on and on. Confess it, be made right with God, restore the relationship, and you can avoid the pain and the difficulty and the fruitlessness that David went through in this period that is referred to here in verses 3 and 4. It may have been days, it probably was more likely months where this happened. Third application, keep confessing sin in the biblical way. And that's, again, a challenge to me, as it is to all. I think that not just a cursory, I did this wrong, please forgive me. David is taking responsibility, as we see in Psalm 51, at quite a lot of length. As we see in those nine chapters we looked at a moment ago, it's specific. It's about particular sins that are spelled out. And then we look to the Lord for forgiveness as we come before him with a sincere heart, without guile. As I mentioned, don't delay confession. I think I've covered that one. Then, as we saw later in the psalm, another application, look to the Lord for protection. The Lord promises this, that those who are the blessed, those who have had their sins forgiven, will know his mercy around them. They may face great difficulties. They may face trouble. They may even face death. But look at someone like Stephen in the New Testament. Even when he died in great peace. It says he fell asleep. They're raging around him like animals. He fell asleep, and the Lord from heaven saw him at that time. He still knew the Lord's mercy, and I'm sure he knows the Lord's mercy infinitely more now that he's in the Lord's presence. Then another application. We find in the closing parts of this psalm, even from verse 6 onwards, I guess it's more than half the psalm, proclaim the Lord's truth to others. Proclaim his truth to others and warn them about the pitfalls that you've had in your life. Maybe there are times you've gone wrong. You may not want to go into all the details, and that's right. But you can show other people, oh, I went this way. It was not good. Even the world knows that. They get people who've done something very silly in their life, and they get them to come and warn the young generation, don't do what I did. And some of the young generation even listen, others don't. But from a Christian viewpoint, you know, there are people who can give testimony that, well, I went this way, and learn from me, don't go this way. And that can be a great benefit. Think about in Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, the Christians are walking on the path. They get tempted to go over the wall. They end up in, Giant's Doubting Castle? Yeah, they're trapped by the giant there. And eventually, through the providence, I guess we'd say, they escape. They get back to the path. What do? Remember, they put up a sign so that if any other pilgrims are coming along that path, they will not make the same mistake. David is doing that here. Verse 3 and 4, this was my mistake. This was the consequence. This was the damage it did. By God's grace, I was rescued from it. But please learn from me. Learn from me. Don't go in that way. Instead, follow my example in verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And then he's able to get on with serving the Lord, proclaiming his word. Last application. Rejoicing is not optional. Now, it sounds a bit strange, someone saying you will rejoice whether you like it or not. And that's not a very smart way to do things. But what I can do is offer some ways that would encourage you to rejoice in the biblical sort of way. And Dixon, who's a commentator on this, on the Psalms, he listed a number of reasons for rejoicing. And as we meditate on these sort of things, and particularly on Scripture itself, it will move us to rejoice. David could rejoice because he knew sins are forgiven. Of course, we can do that as well. Dixon, I think he might have even been a Puritan or someone from a while ago. He said reasons to rejoice include these. the Lord himself. Think about who the Lord is. Think about his goodness. Think about that he's made himself known to you. That will cause you to rejoice. And of course, if he is your Saviour and your Lord and your friend, how can you not rejoice? Think about his grace. Think about how he has given you things that you do not deserve. That's what grace is. Think about how he found you when you were lost. He took you from being his enemy and brought you to turn to him, to have your sins forgiven, and made you his son or his daughter. That's a cause to rejoice. Think about his goodwill, the goodwill that he shows to his people, the grace he shows day by day in watching over us and helping us. Think about his covenant. You know, that the new covenant, I guess, is how we would apply that, how the Lord Jesus Christ came and made that covenant, and that all those who trust in him are kept to the very end and will be preserved and brought into his presence. Think about his promises. How many of the Lord's promises have failed? Well, everyone that's been up to the point where it could be kept so far has been kept. And that gives us great encouragement. The rest will be kept. And we surely can rejoice in that. That when he says he will return, when he says that he will make a new heavens and a new earth, when it says he will take his people to be with him, does that make you rejoice? And then his consistent kindness and mercy that are shown to us day by day. And we can think of many blessings, small and great, that we can thank him for. So all of these things are reasons for rejoicing. And as we read his word, as we look at parts of his word that talk about his character, his goodness, surely these are things that make us rejoice. So rejoicing is not optional, but it's not me who should make you rejoice. It's your reading of God's word. It's your recounting what he has done for you, knowing his blessings day by day. As we conclude, think back to the start of the psalm. Who are those who are blessed? It's those whose sins have been forgiven, those whose sins are covered in the light of heaven, those to whom the Lord does not impute their sin, but instead those to whom the Lord Jesus Christ's righteousness has been imputed. This evening, that's how the Christian life starts. Is that your experience? Do you know that? Do you know what it means to have your sins forgiven? Your conscience will tell you you have broken God's law. God is angry with sin. Those sins can only be removed through the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. This evening, if you're a believer, don't forget that basic. It's one of those things you don't grow out of in the Christian life. Forgiveness is through what Christ did. And we continue to confess our sins, to keep that relationship, that fellowship with the Lord, and I guess with each other, healthy. Confession of sin is a key part in that. Don't be like David. Why did he not confess his sin for so long? Obstinance, perhaps. Not wanting to deal with his heart. We don't know what it was. But learn from his example. He had months, we think, of misery. It can be avoided by learning from his example and confessing our sin, taking ownership of it, being frank about it, laying it out before the Lord, and then receiving his forgiveness. Amen.